All right. Well, please open your Bible to the Gospel of John, John chapter 5, if you would. As we begin this evening, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in a situation where you tried everything you knew to try and nothing worked? You exhausted every option, pursued every avenue, called every person who might be able to help you, and still found yourself in the exact same place where you started. Maybe it was a health issue that wouldn't resolve, or a broken relationship that you could not reconcile, or a struggle or sin you fought for years and you just can't seem to gain real traction and growth. A season that simply will not end. Maybe you're in one of those circumstances this evening. You just feel weary in the struggle. You don't see an end. You are grasping and grasping for hope and can't find it. If you have experienced this, you know there is a particular kind of exhaustion that sets in when effort stops producing results. It's not just physical tiredness. It's something deeper. It's the slow collapse of hope. The quiet internal resignation that says, maybe this is just how it's going to be. Maybe there's no path forward. Maybe I'm stuck here. Maybe things just won't ever change. That's exactly where we find the man in John chapter 5. This man that we're going to see this evening has been ill for 38 years. 38 years of the same condition. I stub my toe and I cry out, "How long, O Lord?" This man has been ill for 38 years. Lying by a pool that was supposed to be the answer, watching others find relief while he could not. Ever been in that situation? 38 years of knowing where he wants to go, but he just can't get there on his own. And into that scene of profound, entrenched helplessness, Jesus enters. Let's read together John chapter 5, verses 1 through the first half of verse 9. John says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in, it was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted." Verse 5, "A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." Well, Jesus demonstrates his authority by bringing life and restoration to one who could not help himself. Jesus demonstrates his authority by bringing life and restoration to one who could not help himself. Here is this man who is completely helpless. He's been in the same condition for 38 years, and Jesus enters into his helplessness, and everything changes for him. And we see this unfold through four events that that unfold rapidly in these verses, and we're going to make our way through them. First, we see a hopeless condition exposed. A hopeless condition exposed. That's our first point for this evening. A hopeless condition exposed. John opens this scene by establishing really two things. First is the setting, and then we also see the man. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus goes up from Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. He doesn't specify which feast, and that ambiguity is likely intentional because the focus isn't on the feast that's taking place, but rather the man who is there and the situation that Jesus finds himself in with this man. What Jesus does in Jerusalem is the focus. And what he does here will set off a confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leadership that will occupy the rest of chapter 5. We'll look at that in the coming weeks. But John takes us to a specific location within the city. Verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda. The Sheep Gate was an area of the city, most likely where people would bring in the various sheep for the sacrifices that would be offered. And near this sheep's gate was this place called Bethesda, having five porticos. Archaeologists excavated the pool of Bethesda in the 19th century near what is called the Lion's Gate in the northeastern part of the old city. The ruins confirm exactly what John describes here, a large pool with colonnaded porches on all five sides. And I want you to notice the name Bethesda in Hebrew. This means house of mercy or house of grace, a place called the house of mercy. And yet, look at what John says surrounds this house of mercy. Verse 3, in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. John uses the word multitude. A crowd is here of broken people, sick, blind, lame, withered. This is not a list of minor ailments. This is everything that goes wrong with the human body on display in this scene. And they're all here for the same reason. The popular belief described in verses 3 and 4, that periodically an angel would stir the water and whoever stepped in first would be healed. And I want to take a moment just to explain those bracketed verses, 3b through verse 4. You may have noticed your Bible puts them in brackets. The earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts don't contain those verses about the angels stirring the water. And what most textual scholars believe is that these lines were added later by a scribe who wanted to explain what the sick man mentions in verse 7. If you're using the NASB 95 brackets, it brackets them for that reason. It indicates it's not believed to have been in the original manuscripts. And so we understand this as the popular belief held by the people gathered at the pool, but not scripture itself. And we'll talk about that more when we get to chapter 8. How do we handle and navigate those types of circumstances and issues? Whether or not an angel literally stirred the water here is what we know for certain, that whether or not the angel literally stirred the water isn't really the point of the passage. What we do know for certain is what they anticipated would happen, which is if they entered the pool, they would be healed. If the first one to do so entered it, he would be healed, and this was their hope. And I want you to just think about that for a moment. These lame, hurting, sick people in a system by this pool where their only hope is if they can get in the pool fast enough. This system is cruel when you think about it. This mercy, if it could even be called that, only reached one person at a time, and it only reached you if you could get yourself there fast enough. It rewarded the able, and it left behind the most broken. Does that sound like mercy? It is not a system that I would want to be a part of. And yet, is this not a picture of every human system of rescue? It leaves out the helpless, and it can only help you if you can help yourself enough to get there first. Which brings us to verse 5, the man John wants us to focus on. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. John uses one sentence to describe this man's condition. Ill for 38 years. Let that just sink in for a moment. Think about that number. 38 years is not a rough season. It's not a prolonged trial. You just kind of push through with enough determination. It is an entire life defined by one reality. This is not getting better. This is an enduring hardship. Whatever his condition was, and John doesn't specify it, it had rendered this man unable to walk, unable to get himself into the water, unable to help himself in the most basic way. He'd been lying on that porch long enough to watch and to watch hope die. And what John is doing in these five verses is making sure we feel the full weight of this man's condition before Jesus arrives on the scene. He's not showing us a minor inconvenience in this man's life or a significant trial that comes as a wave and then moves on. He's not showing us someone who's just almost got there. He just needs a little bit of a nudge across the finish line. He's showing us a man whose situation is completely, humanly, irreversibly hopeless. And he is showing us this deliberately because you cannot fully appreciate what Jesus is going to do in verse 8 until you've felt the full weight of this man's condition in verse 5. Before grace can be seen clearly, this man's helplessness must be confronted honestly. This man can do nothing for himself. And perhaps that is exactly where some of you are this evening. The condition that you find yourself in has gone on too long. Your efforts haven't produced the results you desire. The help you were counting on hasn't come. The hardship persists, the pain endures. Somewhere along the way, you stopped expecting things to change. This is just what the Lord has for me, and I'm hopeless, and I'm hurting, and I don't know what to do. But listen, there is hope. There is hope. The same Jesus who is about to walk up to this man is alive and active today. And in the same way that he interjects himself into this man's hopeless condition, he can interject himself into your hopeless condition as well. He's eager to do so. And that leads to our next scene that helps us see that Jesus brings life and restoration to this man who cannot help himself. And we see that next as we see a gracious Savior intervene. That's number 2, a gracious Savior intervenes. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Look at verse 6 again. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Everything changes for this man in this verse. For 5 verses, John has been emphasizing the man's condition, his weakness, his inability, his hopelessness. But now the focus shifts from the man to Christ. And notice what Jesus does. First, Jesus saw him. Jesus saw him. Do you see that there? Out of the multitude of sick people surrounding the pool, Jesus fixes his attention on this man and he sees him. He sees his condition. He sees his situation. This is truly amazing. Imagine that scene. blind people, lame people, diseased people, a multitude of suffering humanity. Yet Jesus, his eyes settle upon one specific individual. This scene, just that reality, should take our breath away, should be such a help for us, because one of the lies that we oftentimes believe in our suffering is that we have been forgotten by God. We have been abandoned by God. We have somehow been neglected by God. We have been overlooked by God. That nobody sees, that nobody understands, that nobody notices. But Jesus saw this man, not as part of the crowd, not as another case to be addressed, not as another problem to be solved. He saw him personally. He saw him intimately. Jesus saw him. Secondly, he knew him. John tells us Jesus knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. How could he know that? He's Jesus, God in the flesh. No introduction, no explanation, no medical history, no reviewing of charts. Jesus already knew. Jesus knows this man's condition. He knows this man's history. Jesus knows this man's sufferings. Jesus knows exactly how long he has carried this burden. Do you realize what a comfort that is? There is not a single struggle that you carry, that I carry, that Jesus does not know. There is not a single burden that surprises him, that's gone overlooked, that catches him off guard. There is not a single tear you have shed that Jesus misses. He knows. He sees, he knows, and then Jesus initiates. That may be the sweetest, most remarkable part of all. The man never asks Jesus for help. The man does not seek Jesus out here. The man doesn't even appear to know who Jesus is. Jesus moves toward him. Jesus initiates the conversation. Jesus initiates this whole thing, and that reveals something absolutely profound about the heart of the Savior. Jesus is not indifferent to human suffering. He's not distant from it. He's not aloof to it. He's not waiting for this man to somehow solve his own problem. Jesus enters into this man's helplessness, and then Jesus asks a surprising question. Do you wish to get well? Duh! What do you think the answer is? Come on, Jesus, Captain Obvious. You know him, you see him, but you ask that question? Why? At first glance, it sounds unnecessary. Of course he wants to get well. He's been suffering for 38 years. Why ask such a question? You see, Jesus here is not gathering information he doesn't possess. He's drawing the man out so that he can expose where this man's hope lies. And the response reveals everything. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Do you notice he doesn't actually answer the question? Jesus asks him, "Do you want to get better?" He doesn't answer the question. He immediately begins by describing his obstacles, his limitations, his inability, the people who are hindering him, who get there first, the help that he doesn't have. In other words, his entire perspective is still fixed on the pool, on the wrong source. The only solution he can imagine is the system that has already failed him for 38 years. He doesn't yet understand that the answer to his problem no longer lies within the water. The solution is not in the pool. The answer is standing right in front of him, and he doesn't see it because he's so fixed on his own perceived solution. And isn't this often so true of us? We get so fixated on our problem and what we believe the solution must be that we don't see Jesus standing right in front of us. The real solution. How often do we become so focused on the solution we think we need that we fail to see the Savior standing right before us? We become convinced that if this circumstance changes, if this relationship improves, if this opportunity opens up, or if this burden is removed, then everything will be okay. You ever felt that way? Oftentimes, in the midst of our hardships, what do we cry out? Make it stop. Make the pain go away. Make the hurt cease. Change my circumstances. Why would you do this to me? Why would you allow me to go through this? Why won't you change this thing? All the while, Christ is teaching us that our deepest need is not found in a changed circumstance, but our deepest needs are satisfied in Him. The man thinks his hope is in the pool, but his hope is actually in the person who has just stepped into his life. And that brings us to the moment where Jesus demonstrates his authority in unmistakable fashion. And that's the next scene that we see here. Number three, a sovereign command is given. A sovereign command is given. We see this in verse 8. Look again at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." The simplicity of that statement can almost cause us to miss how astonishing it truly is. Think about what Jesus does not say. He doesn't say, "Let me help you get into the pool. I can get you there first." He doesn't say, "Let's see if we can improve your condition and get you to the point to where in the future you can make your way in." He doesn't say, "Let's start with physical therapy and see how things progress." Jesus issues a command. Get up. Pick up your pallet. To a man who cannot get up. Think about that. 38 years, he has not been able to get up. And Jesus looks at him and tells him directly, specifically, "Get up. Pick up your pallet." He spent nearly four decades lying on that pallet. If you just ponder the scene, it's amazing. This command sounds completely unreasonable. "Jesus, what are you doing? Stop messing with the guy." We would think this is cruel. Have you seen those false teachers and prophets who go up to people and they see and they're blind and they're still blind afterwards? Like, "Oh, I think I might be able to see." "No, I'm still blind." This would be like telling a blind man to read a sign or telling a dead man, "Get out of the grave, come up." The command itself requires an ability the man does not possess. And that is exactly the point that John is making for us here. This is so compelling. Jesus is demonstrating his ultimate divine authority. When Jesus commands, his words do not merely instruct, they accomplish. He gives the grace we need to be obedient to the commands we cannot keep on our own. The power is not in the man, the power is in Jesus. This man has spent 38 years unable to do what Jesus now commands him to do. Humanly speaking, nothing has changed for him. His muscles have not been strengthened. His condition is not gradually improved. No treatment has been administered. No process has unfolded. The only thing that has changed is that Jesus has interjected himself into this man's life and Jesus has spoken. Listen, this is one of the great themes running throughout John's gospel. We see it time and time again. The word of Christ possesses divine authority. In John 1, he speaks as the eternal word through whom all things were made. In John 2, he speaks and the water becomes wine. In John 4, he spoke and a dying boy is healed miles away from him. And now in John 5, he speaks, and a man who could not walk for 38 years is commanded to rise. This is not the authority of a mere teacher. This is not the authority of a prophet. This is the God-man, Jesus. This is the authority of the Creator himself, the one who spoke the universe into existence, now speaks life and strength into an utterly helpless man, as if it were nothing for him. Get up, pick up your pallet. 38 years of inability immediately reversed and enabled. There's something wonderfully encouraging here, because Jesus does not wait for the man to become strong enough before he steps into his life. He steps into this man's weakness. He steps into his hopelessness. He steps into his inability. This is how our Savior works. The very things that make us feel disqualified are often the very places where Christ most clearly displays his power. How many times do we often think, if I can just get myself together, if I can just become stronger, if I can just reach down deep inside of myself and conjure the strength within, if I can solve this issue first, then maybe God will accept me, or God will help me, or God will help me get over the last stretch. Then I can come to Jesus. If I just clean these things up first, then Christ will help me. That's not how grace works. That's not how Jesus works. Jesus comes to people precisely when they are unable. He comes to those who cannot help themselves. And his power is displayed not through their strength, but actually through their weakness when his strength is put on full display. This man contributes nothing to his healing except for his own need. You see that in the passage? He contributes nothing to his own healing except his need. I recently heard a quote by Paul Washer. He says, "I contribute nothing to my salvation but my sin, and I contribute nothing to my ministry but my weakness." I love that. That's so good. That's so true. And yet Christ loves to transform the helpless, to use the weak, so that his power is put on display. And it is an amazing power that we see. That's what we see next. The last scene here in our section is number 4, a powerful transformation accomplished. A powerful transformation accomplished. Look at the beginning of verse 9. "Immediately the man became well, and he picked up his pallet and began to walk." There's no waiting involved here. There's no suspense in the scene. Just right there. No recovery period, no gradual improvement, no rehabilitation process, no months of rebuilding strength from atrophied muscles from a lifetime of lack of movement. John says immediately. The word itself emphasizes the instantaneous nature of what took place. Immediately, as soon as Jesus spoke this command, he obeyed. He did it. He was able to. One moment, this man is lying helpless on a mat, looking to a pool of water. He can't get himself to the water. The next moment, he's standing up and walking, carrying the very pallet that had carried him for years. Can you imagine the scene? People had seen this man for years. Some of them had probably walked past him hundreds, if not thousands of times. Day after day, year after year, his condition was familiar. His weakness was well known. And now all of a sudden, just in a moment, he's healed. He's restored. He's not struggling to stand. He's not learning to walk again. He is walking. How could this be? Because when Jesus acts, his power is complete. His authority is absolute. His word accomplishes exactly what he intends. And that is what John wants us to see. The miracle itself, listen, this is remarkable. There's no scientific explanation for what takes place here. This is the divine working of God in the flesh, bringing restoration to a broken body. But the miracle itself is not the primary point. It's a sign. Remember, we've talked about this, the seven signs throughout the book, and then the eighth being the resurrection of Jesus that we're tracing throughout the Gospel of John. This is a sign to accomplish the intention of why John is writing, so that we know that Jesus is the Son of God and that we believe in him and have eternal life in him. The sign points beyond the miracle. It points to the identity of Jesus. Who can do this? Who can speak a command and instantly reverse 38 years of helplessness? Who can restore what human effort could never repair? Who could bring strength where it was completely gone? Who can give hope where there was only hopelessness and despair? Only God. And that is why John records this sign, not merely so that we would marvel at the healing, but so that we would marvel at the healer. This man's restoration testified to Christ's authority. His transformation points to Jesus's power. And this physical healing becomes a picture of something even greater for us, because later in this very chapter, Jesus is going to speak about giving life to the spiritually dead, which, listen, restoring this broken body, that's amazing. Giving life to the spiritually dead, that is truly remarkable. Just as this man could not help himself physically, sinners cannot help themselves spiritually. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul says in Romans, we were helpless, godless sinners, enemies of God, at enmity with God, chapter 5. We were without God, without hope in this world. And it's into that condition that Jesus has brought grace and love and mercy and brought newness of life. That's what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. How can a man partake of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God? And what does Jesus answer? He must be born again. And Nicodemus, confounded by that response, how can a man enter into his mother's womb again and be born again? Jesus' response is clear. You can't. It's an act of God. You have to be born of God, born of the Spirit. There has to be a rebirth done to you. We don't rebirth ourselves. God must awaken the heart. God must bring the life to the dead soul. And he does that. Just as this man needed Christ to intervene, we need Jesus to intervene. Just as this man was transformed by the powerful word of Jesus, every believer has been transformed by the powerful grace of Jesus. And listen, the same Savior who restored this helpless man is still bringing life where there is no life. He is still bringing hope where there is no hope. He is still bringing strength where there is only weakness. No circumstance is too difficult for him. Nothing is beyond his authority. Paul knew this. He called himself the chief of sinners. Why? He was on his way to murder Christians on that Damascus road when Christ interjected himself into his life and transformed him. Nothing is beyond Jesus' authority. Nothing is outside of his power. And because Jesus demonstrates that he has all authority and brings life and restoration to those who cannot help themselves, we too can embrace that hope. Have you experienced this new life? Have you experienced the saving work of Jesus in your own life? I hope so. If not, the offer is before you this evening. Repent and believe. Embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Turn to him in faith and repentance. Agree with God that you cannot save yourself. You cannot bring yourself to the water. And in fact, the whole basis of bringing yourself to the water for cleansing, it's nothing. You need something else. You need Jesus. If you are in Christ, this is the saving work that God has done in your life already. He loves you. He sees you. He knows you. He interjects himself into your life to tend to you in your weakness, to help you. And if he could save you from your helpless, lost condition and reconcile you to himself, forgive you all of your sins, give you joy, give you hope, give you eternal life, then whatever hardship, whatever trial that you are in this evening that feels like it just keeps persisting, he already solved your greatest problem. That's the point of Romans 8. I think it's 31. If he who did not spare his own son but offered him up freely, how will he not give us all things? What is that? All things to honor him, all things to be obedient, to persevere, and to endure. And then what does Paul do? He catapults, launches into the amazing love of God that nothing can separate us from. What an amazing Savior. What a powerful, powerful Savior. What a loving God we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his amazing power that we have been watching unfold so clearly on the pages of Scripture. Your begotten, your Son that you sent into the world for all the believing ones, that they might find life eternal in you because of your great love. Lord, thank you for interjecting yourself into our lives, for meeting us in our weakness, and for bringing healing and strength where we could not find it otherwise. Lord, help us to believe, help us to depend rightly upon you, help us to respond in faith to you. And Lord, help us to walk faithfully before you, out of love for you and gratitude toward you and worship of you. We pray that you would get the glory that you deserve from the work that you have accomplished. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.